Yes.
Okay. Comforted, knit together, full assurance, Brother Harry.
Okay. Thank you. Well, dear brethren, grace be unto you and peace from our God, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brethren, I'm pleased to be here with all you who are striving to do God's will in you and praying earnestly for the kingdom to be fully established on earth. I'd like to bring a lot from the Muhammad brethren, who we really enjoy the zeal and fervency of our ecclesia and the mutual helpfulness. Our lesson is this hour is comforted, knit together, full assurance. It's based on Colossians 2:2. Now, this is a summary statement of hope and earnest desire to give encouragement, guidance, and warning to the brethren in Colossae. Now, these brethren in Colossae, these are the ones who Paul had never, ever met. And he says that he has this desire for them, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches, this is wealth, of the assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So what we like to do is look at this epistle. Especially Brother Paul is working up to this statement. That's really the main point of this talk. So we're going to look at a little bit at the history of the brethren at Colossae, how they came to be, and at some of the struggles they must have had, and how this epistle was meant to help them and is meant to help us. Colossae is in modern-day Turkey. It's about 100 miles east of where Ephesus was. And although Paul traveled near Colossae on his third missionary journey, he never actually visited the city. Now, he had traveled north, south, east, west of Colossae. So Brother Paul essentially had Colossae surrounded so that his influence was in these areas all around Colossae, but he'd never actually been to Colossae. Well, the truth first came to Colossae by Epaphras, who first shared the truth with them. And as Brother Paul was writing this epistle, Epaphras was in Rome working with and serving the Apostle Paul. So he was given firsthand information about these brethren, which is really good. Well, Paul was under house arrest for about 2 years in Rome, waiting for a trial before Nero. But the thing I really appreciate about this, he was in house arrest. You know, he was there waiting for this trial. But really, if you go back to his experience in Jerusalem, where many Jews, he had left Ephesus, he goes back to Jerusalem, and many Jews ended up trying to kill him. They thought he had profaned the temple. So they're trying to kill him. And really, what God did is God put Paul in protective custody with the most mighty military force on planet Earth, whisks him away to Caesarea, where he spends quite a bit of time. But then on the way to Rome, again, continuing this protective custody, so his work will not be interfered with by the Jews. Well, in Rome, he had the liberty to write epistles, to receive visitors, and preach the gospel during his stay, even though he was chained to a guard the entire time. I'll bet you that guard got quite a blessing. Well, it was through Paul's fellowship with Epaphras that the need for this epistle became apparent. Well, during Paul's previous travels, wherever he went, he first spoke in the synagogues to give opportunity to the Jews, who really should have been eager to receive this message. Because after all, when you look at the law, it was meant to bring Israel to Christ. The law was not an end in itself, as many Jews thought. But it was to bring them to Christ, to realize they can't do the law. They need something else to justify them before God. The law could not do it. And really, this is where God wanted all Israel to go. If you remember in Exodus 4:22, when he's talking to Moses, before Moses goes back to deliver, to be the one to help deliver Israel from Egypt, in Exodus 4:22, God says to Moses, Israel is my firstborn. So he's saying, they're my firstborn, they're my heir, and I am preparing them through a heritage of centuries to receive the firstborn's portion, which is the greatest thing I could possibly give And what would this be? Well, it would be to be the body of Christ. That would be the greatest inheritance they could possibly receive. But many, they rejected this message. So after this rejection by the Jews at Colossae, when he went to the synagogue, well, when on his travels, he was never in Colossae, he would then present the message to the Gentiles. But of course, the adversary was very efficient and very zealous. It's one thing you learn from the adversary. He never gives up. He never gives up. Very efficient, very zealous in blinding the eyes of men to prevent them from hearing the truth. Well, the Gentiles had been influenced by these arbitrary pagan gods and superstitions, by powerful philosophies of men concerning a mortal soul, no need for any atonement of any kind. Well, the Jews had been influenced by their prejudices against the Gentiles and by their need to keep the law as their basis of justification in their relationship with God. And wherever Paul went on his missionary journeys, he was combating these influences. I mean, he had things against him all the way. And after he left, others would follow him in an effort to undo what he had just done, to unteach exactly what he had just taught. Well, this is especially true of the Judaizing Christians who would try to discount Paul's authority as an apostle. They said, what do you mean, apostle? That can't be. I mean, he's not from Galilee. He never walked with Jesus. How could he possibly be an apostle? That's silly. And so they would try to undo his authority and teach the new Gentile Christians that they must still keep the law, that, you know, Jesus is good and all, but you got to keep the law. That's where it's really at. Well, this is the reason why they had this first council for the church, really in Acts 15, and Paul was there, and he was one of the main fellows who said, well, here's what the scriptures are really saying. Here's what is really going on with the blood of Christ, where justification really comes from. Well, pagan worship was prominent in Ephesus, only 100 miles away, and the ideas from the Hellenistic philosophies and their licentiousness were also an influence. So Paul wrote this epistle to encourage, to strengthen, to warn these brethren. Now he begins his salutation by indicating his authority, his apostleship. what the word apostle means is one who was sent. So really, the authority of an apostle is who is sending you? Who is sending you? That's really where the authority comes from. Well, he says he was sent of Jesus Christ himself. And if you go back to the Galatians 1:1, there were a lot of problems in Galatia. Paul had said, he emphasizes this. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's saying, here's the authority. You know, I am this apostle. He's emphasizing this with the Colossians so they know this. He shares greetings from Timothy as well, who may have heard of his many travels. Paul continues with a declaration of the faith of the saints and brethren at Colossae and his thankfulness for them. Well, he continues as he reaffirms their hope that is laid up in heaven through the knowledge of the gospel that they heard from Epaphras, who has spoken of their faithfulness. Paul then speaks of his concern for them, and this is very touching. Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And I appreciate that. From the day we heard it, we haven't ceased to pray for you. I remember when I was teaching students, I'd say, what's the first rule of time management? Do it now. Don't pull it off. If you can do it now, do it now. So here's Paul, from the first day he heard it, I'm praying for you. and to desire that ye might be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And oh, by the way, brother, just open your book to Colossians, first chapter. We're going to be going through this pretty much verse by verse. Well, note, Paul speaks of knowledge, he speaks of wisdom, he speaks of understanding, and it makes me think of, actually, Brother Jim, Brother Jim McClugan. You know, not, it's not having knowledge. This is the facts, but having the understanding and knowing what they mean. In other words, what conclusions can you draw from that? That's where true wisdom comes from. What can you draw from that? What can you and what should you do with it? And will you have the wisdom to use it properly? And then of what to do with it on a personal level, to walk worthy of the Lord. It makes me think of the footsteps and the red lines and the footsteps. And when we know what we're doing, that we are doing these things, we then want to know and do more and do more and be fruitful. Just as Jesus said the night of the memorial, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." When you're really enjoying the truth, you want to know more, you want to do more, your enjoyment, your joy increases, you want to know more, you want to do more. So it's a positive feedback loop. It's a positive feedback loop. That's what we want. Well, Paul continues in Colossians 1:12 with thankfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What does this mean? Make us meet. Well, this is making us fit, not simply through hearing and consecrating, but this being made meet, this is a process of being transformed into the image of God's dear Son. So that we can have that firstborn's portion this side the veil, to prepare for the firstborn's glorious portion the other side of the veil. Well, being made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, that is going to be the lifelong task, from the point of consecration to when we breathe our last breath. So this is a wonderful, we want to give thanks for this. This is exactly why we made this consecration. And the 1 Corinthians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That word delivered is really interesting. It really means rescued. This is not leutrosis or apolutrosis. This is a word that means rescued. Thayer's tells us that. Delivered us from the, or rescued us from the power of darkness. Now, the rest of the world, they're still there. They haven't been rescued yet. We are the rescue force. So you have to be rescued first yourself, be out of that influence before you can rescue somebody else. So even though this darkness covers the earth and the gross darkness, the people, this light will penetrate in those who are truly seeking God, and we want that to continue penetrating and be full blast to us as we walk in this narrow way. We are translated from one condition to another. Translated means moved. I mean, you're one condition to another, from the control of the adversary to the service and really the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's where we want to go, from one place to another and stay there. Paul then continues with the principal doctrines and truths, and we'll go over about, I think, 8 or 9 of these. Number one is the ransom, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And this is really the ransom. It's really the apolutrosis, the loosing away. Not only the ransom, the satisfaction of justice, the imputed merit, but the loosing away, the deliverance from the sins of the world and flesh. What Brother Brett was talking about earlier today, what the world is doing, oh my word, does anybody want to go back to that? We have been delivered from that. We are living in a higher plane. We breathe a purer air. Our motives are things we want to be able to live with ourselves, to sleep at night, and to realize that we are being transformed, you know, be very pleased with who we are becoming, who have we become and who are we becoming, and what will do the other side of the veil. So we're being delivered from this terrible situation in the world now. Number two, the Logos, his prehuman existence in creation. I really love this. I mean, I I was raised in the Presbyterian Church until about the age 13. It just didn't take, and I was looking for the truth. Finally, when I was 32, I hear the truth, and what a tremendous change this made. But these things, who in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Well, there we are. In other words, he's not God. He's God's first creation. He's God's executor of everything else. This is simply reasonable. The Trinity never made sense to me. Never made sense. In fact, when I was a little kid, an 8-year-old kid, I asked a minister about it. He gave me a stupid answer and just walked away. He couldn't even address the question of an 8-year-old boy. But this really nails it. The firstborn of every creature. But he is the executor for God, for by him all things are created in heaven and earth, and all things are created by him and for him. When you think of that, that makes me think of Ephesians 1:10, which was written about the same time as Colossians, and the Ephesians were not far away. In the dispensation, the fullness of times, he'll gather together in one all things in him, in Christ. Everything is for him. I mean, it all makes complete sense. Everything dovetails together. So he made them, they're for him, but brethren, I think we realize all those things still need a lot of work, you know, so we need the work and we're going to be able to do the work on those other things, get those all fixed up. In Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things and by him all things consist. Again, just really bringing home that concept. The third point, Christ's resurrection from the dead and his relationship to the church in Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Well, this is completely different from the initial creation of God. This is not like the creation of the Logos who created everything else. This is the one who was alive and then died and then is resurrected. And again, if we go to Ephesians 1:20, he was resurrected by the working of God's mighty power. This is Ephesians 1:19-20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, keep in mind, his resurrection from death, from non-existence to the divine nature, was the ultimate creative act. It just doesn't get any bigger than that, any greater than that. This is, he has this preeminence. He is the first one that God ever did this to. In the Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And as this divine being, this firstborn from the dead, that will fulfill that. Eventually that will all be completely fulfilled. In point number four, the extent of the ransom. In Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And this will happen. We see the start, the reasoning, the process, and the ultimate conclusion, and we are part of it. So here's what he's telling these new brethren in Colossae, you know, this process eventually. God's plan of the blessing of all the families of the earth will be completed. Then Paul makes it more personal to the Colossians, you know, up close and personal. And you, in 21st verse, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In the body of his flesh, and Jesus did this in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Brings to mind no condemnation, no separation for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The fifth point Paul brings out, he shows the conditions for success. In Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and that word settled means immovable. If you're settled, you're immovable, never going to change. Once you got it, you keep it. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So this isn't once saved, always saved. It takes vigilance, faithfulness, constancy, and immovability. And it makes me think of the phrase that's attributed to Martin Luther when he, at the Council of Worms, which we'll talk about tomorrow a little bit, that's attributed that he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." In other words, he's saying, "I am immovable. Kill me if you will. I'm not going to recant." You know, so I really appreciate that. Item number six, then he shows in verse 23, then he shows the church's part in the sin offering, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my body's sake, in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. This is very similar to, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We have to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, I think there's more to this. You know, when I think of this, we rejoice in this. Notice Paul starts out in verse 24, who now rejoice. Now, if we think of Jesus, Jesus delighted to do the Father's will, always. Now, when he was 12, he wanted to do it. He came back at 30. He realized, okay, that's when I can really serve. And being spirit begotten, he could now know the Father's will, know it more than ever, and do it more than ever before. And this brought him tremendous joy. He was, and rejoicing, he was not concerned about the cost of his flesh. His flesh was already dead. That's when he was immersed in Jordan, his immersion, his consecration, the flesh is dead. That's over with. That decision's been made. The outcomes of his covenant were entirely in the Father's control, not in his. But his faithfulness to his covenant, being faithful to his covenant, that was entirely in Jesus' control. And that faithfulness to his covenant and the opportunity to share God's plan to the extent that they could receive it brought him joy. He rejoiced in that. No, Jesus was not in the outcome business. Oh, what if I do this? What if I do that? No. He was in the faithfulness business, like Paul and Silas. So why were they singing in the stocks? Were they singing because they were in prison with their backs lacerated? Well, I think it was because of the opportunity that they had shared their faith. They had this opportunity to share their faith. They had had the opportunity to see Lydia consecrate, to share the truth with Lydia, to cast out a demon from a slave girl in Thyatira. And it's because of these things they did, displaying their faith with joy and rejoicing, that they were cast in prison, they were whipped, and they were in the stocks. So it's really that thrill that they had of actually living and practicing and doing their faith, regardless of the consequences. I think that's what's really brought them the joy, you know, and we all have the same opportunity to live our faith and have that same joy because, brethren, we're not in the outcome business. We don't know what's going to happen as a result of our being faithful in our walk in the narrow way. That's up to the Heavenly Father. Our job is the faithfulness part. That's what we do. The outcome, that is his business. We keep that in mind. We will have this joy. Keep in mind the joy of our Lord is your strength, just like Brother Walter would have been saying now, but he said it yesterday. So we appreciate that. God says, "My son, give me thine heart. I want to see your zeal." He says, "I want to see your zeal, and I want to see how you disregard whatever that cost may be, because you know it's already been paid at consecration. It's already gone. So just be faithful. Do whatever you feel is the Lord's will. If you make a mistake, I'll correct you. I'll show you what it is, and just keep going on." Well, the anointed body, he talks about the anointed body in verse 125, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, now made manifest to his saints, to whom you would make known what is the riches of his glory in the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is actually amazing. Now, when did Paul actually realize this? When did he realize this? Well, I think it was on the road to Damascus. You know, he was studying the scriptures. He was actually, it was thought that he would replace Gamaliel. He was systematically going through, going around, rounding up Jesus' followers and dragging them back in chains with threatenings and slaughter to have them killed. That's what he was doing. And on the road to Damascus, he hears this voice. He's blinded. He falls to earth and he hears in Acts 9:4, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That's the first thing he heard from Jesus. "Why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecuted." Well, Paul never met Jesus. We have no record of that. They walk the same streets. They're in the same buildings. Did he ever meet him? No, we have no evidence of that. But Paul realized that Christ counted his the resurrected Christ counted his followers as his body members, as part of the anointed body. What an amazing privilege. To me, that I think that was one of the very first lessons that Paul gained from this. It's an amazing thing. So we have this singleness of purpose, the singleness of purpose, and the thought that for the Jews to think they would have a part to be of the Messiah, that was almost unthinkable to them. All that only became apparent at Pentecost. And later when this call goes to the Gentiles, my word, this is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. So to say Christ in you, the hope of glory, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. This is an incredible intelligence. In 28, he talks about the singleness of purpose. He says, "Whom we preach, warning, really admonishing and encouraging every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Well, Paul's mission was to preach Christ, as he had said years earlier to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And Paul was still fulfilling his mission, which was given to him years earlier in Damascus, when Ananias, with trepidation, approached Saul, this Saul who was working for the Sanhedrin. But God said, or the Lord said to Ananias, but the Lord said to him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." So he's bearing Jesus' name before the Gentiles. He's fulfilling this very mission all throughout his journeys and in these epistles. He's fulfilling this mission. And this Paul has the same work and goal as others in the body. In Colossians 1:29, he says, "Where unto I also labor, striving according to the work, to his working, which worketh in me mightily." So he's not saying, "Well, you do that. I'm okay. I'm okay the way I am. You have all this to do." He says, "No, I have to do this too. I'm admonishing you." You know, it's like, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm doing the same thing. He wants us to know. He's not a hypocrite about this. He's doing it honestly. And again, to the Philippians, which was sent out about a year after the epistle to the Colossians, in Philippians 3:13, it says, "Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." This one thing. He's saying, I've got to do these things too. You know, it is, I have to make my own calling election sure as well as help you. Well, in his introduction, Paul was showing his love, his concern, his prayers, and effort on behalf of the Colossian brethren. He had listed many of the fundamental and powerful doctrines which form the foundation of Christ. But now he continues in Colossians 2:1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." This conflict for the Colossians is also translated as a struggle, as contending, striving, fighting, combat. In all cases, in all of these, this is an energetic battle against opposing forces. Paul includes Laodicea in this conflict. Well, he'd never been to Laodicea either, a city about 10 miles from Colossae. And this struggle or this combat was for brethren whom he had never met. Well, how could he help them? Well, through prayer and with these epistles, these very epistles. You know, I'm sure he's saying, how can I do this? What can I do? I'm going to write this epistle. Reminds me of Peter in his final days when he's infirmed, probably crippled. What can I do? That's when he writes his epistles. Well, this is a good lesson for all of us to lay down our lives, even for those we have never met. Well, Paul now gets to the main point of our lesson in Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And we'll add verse 3 to this, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, their hearts, when you think of hearts, that's not just an organ in the chest. This is really, it's the figure of the thoughts, the center of the desires, that your hearts, the center of your desires will be comforted, your thoughts. Our desires as new creatures should be comforted, encouraged, reassured, and at peace because of our faith and of the full fulfilled promises of God that we see in our brethren and we see in us. After all, 1 Kings 8:56, there hath not failed one word of all his good promises, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. And with the prospect before us, brethren, think of a recent talk face to face, and all the powers arrayed on our behalf, how can we be anything else but comforted and reassured? Well, it's only if we're distracted, if our minds are looking at something else. If we keep our mind on this promises, keep that prospect before us, we will be reassured. We will have that comfort, that peace. The brethren as a company were to be knit together in love, in agape, in selfless love. Now, Weymouth says, I really like this, welded together in love, united, made one as new creatures. And I appreciated the things that the Salem brethren were saying. You know, Sister Judy was saying, well, when we first got here, you know, here's the situation, the ones who came and the ones who finished their course, you know, the love of the brethren, the mutual helpfulness, that they may attain the riches of full assurance of understanding. And that's why we're together. We help one another. Our battles are mainly in our minds and in our attitudes. Really, it doesn't matter what's happening outside, you know, what the things that we encounter, the outcomes of our faithfulness. But the battle is really the mainly in our minds and our attitudes. How will we react? Where will we turn? Where is our refuge and strength? I think we just had a lesson about that. Where is our refuge and strength? What are we really looking towards? And what is our attitude? How is our character being built? And this takes more than a knowledge of God's plan. It takes understanding. The Greek is sunesis, putting together, but the Latin is what we're all familiar with. It's the word synthesis. In other words, you have to take all these concepts and put them together, synthesis. That gives understanding. How does it all fit together? Is it personal to you? Do you see yourself as vitally connected to God's plan in your consecration? Do you have the attitude, like many soldiers must have, the entire success or failure of this conflict depends on me, so I'm going to put myself into it 100%. That should always be our attitude. Because we have to have the understanding. It's personal to us. We can't rely on somebody else's understanding. We must have our own, and it's a responsibility for each one of us. But this is the good part, because each one of us will then have the fullness of joy and the full assurance, because we understand. We've got it. We've got it here. We can see it. We walk by faith and not by sight, but if we really have a good understanding of God's plan, you might have to pinch yourself and say, my word, it seems like we're walking by sight. But it's by faith because God makes it a living reality. The knowledge of what now, what will be, counteracts the knowledge of what now is. Well, each can acknowledge this mystery of God. They can acknowledge this epignosis, this recognition, or full discernment, because we have an unction from the Holy One, and we all know it. We've been given this opportunity. We want the full discernment of this mystery of God, Christ in each one of us, the hope of glory, to realize this. This is a living reality. We understand that God, through his plan, wants to develop a divine family on his plane of being. But they can't be created with a complete divine nature, because that would be something immortal with infinite power before being tested. So God's plan is you create a human being, still 100% human, beget them of the Holy Spirit. They're counted as an embryo divine being. Go through a life of learning experiences, character testing, and once that character is perfected, then it's put into the fully 100% divine being, immortal. That's what God is doing with us. Well, this is quite an understanding. You know, what if you're being talking to a psychologist, say, what are you really doing? And you try to explain that. They'd say, well, where's the padded room? Where's the straitjacket? You know, you can't explain this to the world. It's quite an understanding. This is a mystery, which was completely hidden from Israel, even though it was given in many types and pictures. We have the high priest, the under priest. We have the consecration of the priesthood. We have the bullock and the Lord's goat were both necessary for the Day of Atonement. And we have the last part of verse 2, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. It's rendered differently in other translations, but the correct thoughts are preserved, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ. And to Tischendorf, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God. In other words, mystery of God, even the anointed. The anointed is this mystery that God is giving, really what it's saying. Well, the important thought is preserved. The most important concept is the Christ, the head and body, and how this is the key feature of God's plan. When we go on to verse 3, Colossians 2, 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if you understand Christ, you have the majority of God's plan right there. Who is Jesus? What did he do? He laid down his life, etc. This is why Jesus said, no man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. So you learn of Christ, and then later, nobody can come unto the Father but by me. You have that knowledge of Christ to come to the Father for consecration. Well, this gives great wisdom, as in Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. But wisdom isn't free. It takes a lot of work. I mean, some of my students from the university, they say, are there any shortcuts? I said, yeah, sure, go work at McDonald's. If you actually want to learn something, it's going to take hard work. God tells us the same thing. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, then incline thy ear to wisdom. Apply your heart to understanding. Cry after knowledge. Lift your voice for understanding. Seek her as for silver. Well, people, when they're mining silver, they dig, dig, dig. And search for her as for hid treasures. And then you shall understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It's not on the surface. It's not free. It takes work, but it's more precious than gold and silver. God wants to see our hearts, our zeal. It has been said by a dear brother that God gives us an impossible task, and then he watches to see how hard we try. That's what he wants. He wants to see that zeal. He wants to see our heart. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that reverence him. And they show it by the dedication to their consecration. And he will show them his covenant. But once you have this great treasure, brethren, as we all know, you must guard it, protect it, not let it be taken from you, and never forsake it or take it for granted. Here's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. So he continues, he says in Colossians 2:4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you or delude you with enticing words." There were enticing errors. There was the errors that were mixed with truths, and that's what the adversary always does. We'll talk about that tomorrow. He always starts with truth, and then he twists things. Things that are truth, mixed with truths that were being foisted on others who wanted to lead disciples away after them. Colossians 2:6 and 7, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." In other words, don't change the red letters or the footprints. There's an echo in here. There's an echo in my office here. Don't change the red letters or the footprints. Be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein in thanksgiving. We want to walk in Christ as a part of the anointed body. And this refers to the manner of life, the deportment. Again, the parallel epistle to the Ephesians, walking the walks of Ephesians, good works, worthily of Christ, not as the Gentiles, in love, children of light, circumspectly. Here are the walks that are mentioned in Ephesians, rooted and built up in Christ. Well, rooted speaks of our foundation, in Christ, and built up speaks of our building, the superstructure of our character. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, as precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble, it's going to be made manifest because it'll be revealed by fire. Now, we all were going to have fiery trials. You know, think it not strange, the fiery trials that try you. It's going to manifest what's inside. It's like picture of squeezing the sponge. You don't know what's in a sponge till you squeeze it. If something bad comes out, well, we know we have things to work on. If good things come out, we say, thank you. We've made progress. It's not because of us. It's because of what the Lord has done for us. But that is that the fire will reveal who we are. And when we see something we don't like, we fix it. We have this wonderful opportunity to fix it. This rooting or anchor is critical because in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." So we want to have an anchor. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. So that anchor is not going to be pulled out. Well, some in Corinth had already felt that the Lord had returned and they should be reigning. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:8, "Now you're rich, you're full, you've reigned without us." He shows them their error, this terrible error they have. Or some also felt that they had liberty in Christ and that gave them license to indulge themselves with earthly pleasures. Excuse me, this is the Galatians. "For brethren, you have been called to liberty, but don't use it as an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another." In fact, I've heard years ago somebody say, "Oh yeah, Christianity, you do whatever you want and then you ask for forgiveness." That was their idea. Do whatever you want, ask for forgiveness. Well, that's like Paul's argument. No, you don't use the liberty as an occasion to the flesh. If you're going to be transformed in the likeness of God's dear Son, that has to be your goal every day, every day, every day. Well, others were teaching that the law was still preeminent and that it was the means of justification. Again, in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Have ye begun in the spirit? Are ye made perfect by the flesh?" This idea of self-justification. So this is one of his earlier epistles before Rome. This error, this kind of error was going all over the place. Well, this idea of justification through good works, it's actually a much easier sell. It's easy to teach. Well, Satan has used this many, many times. And who is it really easy to get to believe this? Well, hypocrites. Hypocrites think this is great. Because hypocrites feel they're justified by their own righteous works. You know, they're justified. That was the problem with the Sanhedrin. They thought they were doing the works of the law, so they couldn't see Christ. They weren't really paying attention to the spirit of the law, so they couldn't see Christ. They just couldn't see it. They did. They were missing the point of what everything was for. They were hypocrites. So self-justification, no. Justification through the blood of Christ. And to withstand these errors, we need the whole armor of God, as in Ephesians 6:13. Well, these philosophies and other various errors all deprecated Christ, his resurrection, and his care over his body members. And Paul goes on to say, and this is a Brother Harry paraphrase of this, because I don't like the word Godhead, but in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness and power of the divine nature intended for him by God. In other words, he is complete. That fullness of his power and the divine nature intended for him by God, that's what he has now. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. As Jesus had said after his resurrection, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And to those who may feel he was God on earth, you say, well, if it was given to him, that means he didn't already have it. He was given at his resurrection. He didn't already have it. Well, Paul then goes on to the putting off the old man, the flesh, and the process of putting on the new man and his deeds. And the adversary is more desperate than ever. Keep that in mind. As today, he still uses similar tactics. He's going to use strife between brethren and polarization to promote anger, wrath, malice, which is passed off as righteous indignation. Righteous indignation. It was said earlier today, the only time that Jesus got angry is when they were profaning the temple with the money changers. Well, a lot of other things were said to him and done, which were wrong. When they called him the son of fornication, etc., or Beelzebub, he didn't get angry. He didn't get angry. It's only when they're profaning the temple. So righteous indignation has to be used very, very carefully. The adversary will attack the foundations of the understanding of the Lord's return. He'll attack the chronology of mankind as revealed clearly in the scriptures. He will call in question the church's part in the sin offering. Many, many things like this. Or he may allow complacency and an assumption that we know all the truth, so there is no further progress to be made, and we are diverted to the pleasures of this life. Look around, brethren. In 2 Timothy 3:1 through 4, this also know that in the last days perilous times will come. And as he lists this, it really amounts to this verse 4: for men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. God wants to see that we love him and his righteousness. He wants to see our zeal. He doesn't want complacency. He wants to see how hard are you trying. But we have been warned about these deceptions of the adversary. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Just think of the wonderful ministry of the Apostle Paul to give us all this rich truth. We're not ignorant of his devices. Here's one who was mature in the truth and could now give these wonderful lessons, these insights, to these new brethren, to the ones in Corinth, to us today. We must make the truth our own through knowledge and understanding, which leads to wisdom and greater faithfulness. Again, this positive feedback loop. You know, I think I have an addictive personality, brethren. If I start doing something I like, I do more and more and more and more. And that's why I love the study, because I want to study more and more and more. I want to make sure I'm focused on that and I don't get drawn away to other things. The taking the truth and make it our own through this knowledge and wisdom and greater faithfulness. And it'll be, you know, this flywheel will keep turning, turning, turning. So we can be firmly rooted and built up into Christ. In Ephesians 4:4, this reminds me of the old Presbyterian church where I came from. Because if you're rooted and built up, this cannot happen. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. If you're rooted and grounded, the winds aren't going to shake you. Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness while they lie in wait to deceive. Sorry, if the foundation is sure, if you're rooted and grounded, let the winds blow. It's not gonna move you at all. You will be immovable. You will be settled. As the resurrected Christ said after Paul's death, Revelation 3:11, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We have been strengthened to accomplish our mission. In Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. But we are the ones who must hold fast to the promises of God and the full assurance of faith that has been proven to us all. And from the American Standard Version, that our hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that we may know the mystery of God, even Christ. And may the Lord add his blessing.